Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Titus chapter 2. I'm going to be dealing with verses 1 through 10 tonight because 11 through 15 have such tremendous theological. I'm going to be using the Williams translation again tonight as I have through this study. It's the one I use in the New Testament. What we have in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, is these false teachers. Earlier in chapter 1, we had some of the qualifications for church leaders. Now, what's really interesting is going to happen. These qualifications for church leaders that were not only explicated in chapter 1, I think it's 6 through 9, we see them in 1 Timothy 3 also, where it's pastors and deacons and the widow's role, I think. Now, these qualifications that are given for the leaders in the church are turned right around and made the standard for every Christian. And that's the way it should be. So chapter 2 is basically going to divide the congregation into older men and younger men and older women and younger women and slaves. And it's going to deal with the appropriate kind of lifestyle actions for every one of those groups. I think it's an extremely interesting section and things that it talks about and how it talks about them. So if you would follow with me through your translation, verse by verse, I'd like to deal with this. My Williams translation says you, but really in Greek it's a but you. It's a very strong adversative in contradistinction from these false teachers that are causing so much trouble in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. But you, Christians, are to be different. And here's how you're to be different. And notice it says, continue telling the people. And this is a present imperative and ongoing command. He's saying, Titus, continue to hold these things before them. And that's a good word for us. We tend to forget these kind of guidelines for our life. We need to hear them over and over and over again. And I think that's very, very important. Now, it mentions here for what is proper for wholesome teaching. We don't see it in English very well because there are several words through here translated different ways. But there is a play on at least three words that runs throughout this context. And the first one here is this word, proper teaching. Now, if you notice in your outline, it's used in verse 1, it's used in verse 2, and it's used in verse 8. Its basic idea is healthy, full-bodied, not sick, not weak. And so here he is called on to give this full, healthy teaching. And I want to say to you, it's going to be surprising that here he's talking about teaching, but he's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about these major pillars of Christianity. He's talking about lifestyle. Now, I think we need to realize that doctrine is not just some theoretical framework of our beliefs. Doctrine is where the rubber meets the road of our daily Christ-likeness. And that's exactly what he's going to spell out here. Now, in the beginning in verse 2, it says, an older man. This is basically the Greek word presbyteroi. We get the word Presbyterian from that. It's usually translated elders. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, I sent you there to appoint elders. Now, I think we would understand elders in most contexts to mean pastors or ministers. Now, nobody is a vocational minister yet. These would be people in the church who have these gifts who work part-time. And only later does it turn into an office. Right now it's a function which people of the church do. But here's a perfect place for me to say this. And I think we do not think through this. So listen clearly what I'm saying. We often think that words carry meaning. So we have a word, elder, and we look it up in a dictionary and then we know what it means. Not so. Words do not carry meaning. Sentences carry meaning. And you can only define a term in the context of how it's used, never isolated and separated from that context. So here, the same word normally translated elders, meaning pastors or church leaders, in this verse must mean older men. Why? Because the next verse is older women. It can't be church leaders here. We've just talked about them in chapter 1. We've said the same things for them. This is obviously older men in the congregation. Now, there's a series of words here. I've tried to outline these as best I can and give you all the places they're used. So I hope you will follow your outline with me as I go through this. Now, this is very important. I mean, our church has a lot of older men. And what is an older man? Well, in the Greek world, anybody over 60 was considered an older man or an older woman. People didn't live as long in that culture for various reasons, so anybody over 60, I think that'd be different in our culture, but that was their culture. Now, here are some guidelines for older men, and this is not Bob Utley writing this, is it? This is the Holy Spirit through Paul to Titus, and I think it's applicable to all of us. So let's listen. What does God want from the older people in our congregation? Men first. Now, the first word is temperate. Now, this is normally collected with the use of alcohol, but it can't mean that here because that's going to be dealt with down a little bit later. So what does the word temperate mean here? Well, it means something like clear-headed, self-controlled, a balanced person, something like that. And you can see this is used quite often in the qualifications for pastors and deacons in 1 Timothy 3. The second term is serious, but that does... I've been in some churches where I think there's some serious older people, but it is a miserable place to be. Serious doesn't mean gloomy, grumpy, never smiling, never happy. That's not it. The Puritan hat. No, 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 no. That is not what we're looking for in the people of God. Well, what does it mean then? Well, primarily it's reputable. I like what the NIV says here. Worthy of respect. Their life has brought an element of trustworthiness and respect to them. I think that's exactly what it means. The third one here is sensible. And notice the number of times this word is used in this chapter. This is another recurrent theme. As healthy is a recurrent theme, this word sensible, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 12. Now, what does it mean? Well, it basically means someone who is thinking rightly. It's to put one's mind into a proper perspective. Maybe it means to see the whole. One thing we need from older gentlemen is a way to look at life in a balanced whole without the frivolity and overreaction of youth. Amen? Now, older men need youth, and youth need older men. And together we're the people of God. That's why this is broken into age groups. And so here we see for older men, temperate, serious, sensible. And not only that, but they're to be this sound-minded in what? In faith, in love, in steadfastness. Now, usually in Paul, it's faith, hope, and love. And so we've changed the word hope to the word steadfastness. But if you'll look at 1 Timothy, let's see, I think it's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3, I think is where it is. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, you will see that Paul calls his faith, hope, and faith, love, and steadfastness in hope. So even in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, Paul uses this word steadfastness in this triad of faith, hope, and love. Now, steadfast is a very beautiful Greek word. It basically means voluntary, active, steadfast, endurance. Now, basically, it was used towards seeing a problem in the church, moving into that area of need, meeting that need for as long as there is a need. It's that kind of truth. It's not someone asking you to do it. It's not someone and keep on encouraging you and flattering you. It's someone who moves into need and hangs in there until there's no more need. Boy, what a beautiful picture of what God wants from mature people in our congregations. And then I think the same thing is going to happen. We're talking about now older women. Now, what is an older woman? Again, in the Greco-Roman world of the Mediterranean area, 60 years old and up would have been considered an older woman. And notice what was said about older women. How are they to act? Notice that, first of all,
They're to be reverent in their deportment. Now, this is a word interesting. It's not used very often anywhere, and it means that which pertains to the proper use of sacred things. We almost could translate it priestly-like service. It's a way of living that brings honor to God. It's a way of carrying yourself and your priorities and your lifestyle so as people to recognize that you are a spiritual, godly person. I think that's a beautiful word and so needed in our day. Now, unfortunately, there are two things connected with that are not very attractive. First is not to be slanderers. Now, this basically is the word for devil, diabolos, but it's plural here, and there's no article. So the word devil, or in Satan in the Old Testament, meant the accuser or the slanderer. In Greek, it means someone who throws across our paths accusations. This is used in several places for God's people, which means that if we're not careful, one of the characteristic sins of the people of God, sometimes characteristic of the women of God, is gossip. Calvin said this. Now, you hear me say that? John Calvin said this. Quote, this is not Bob. Talkativeness is a disease of women that is increased by age. Oh, to be an interim pastor. I'm afraid that one of the things that has bothered me through the years as I have ministered to the Church of God is how quickly our tongue destroys that which the Spirit has taken years to build up. You don't have the right to be ugly to another Christian. You don't have the right to bear tales. There are some tongues in the Church of Jesus Christ that wouldn't fit on the Lord's Supper table. It should not be so. Now, in this particular context, this slander, because slander really is putting someone on trial without them having the right to answer the charges, isn't it? If we're not somehow a part of the solution, if we're not offering it to God in prayer, we don't need to be talking about it. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13. We're slow to expose. Now, this particular slander is connected with the idea of strong drink. And we could almost use the word alcoholic here. This is a stronger word than is used anywhere, even in 1 Peter 3. This is someone who's a slave or addicted to strong drink. We know from history that the island of Crete was a very immoral kind of place. And it may have been that women, as a societal group, would have been characterized by drunkenness and busybodiness and tale-bearing, and that seems to be the context. And Paul says that should not be so for you, Christian older women. And I think that's a word that we need to hear. Now, notice it does say what he thinks that these women should do. And apparently they are to be teachers. Now, it can mean one of two things. It means they're teachers at home, meaning they teach by how they treat their families, or it means that they ought to train younger women in a home setting. Now, I think both are true. I think older women need to set a standard of what it means to walk with Jesus through the years. Amen? And older women need to make it a special ministry of theirs to help younger women, particularly those who are just married, those who just have children, those are going through all kind of problems that only a lady can understand. And I think we need to really think through that. Is our church structured so that our older women who have faced life and faced the problems of family and faced the problems of the tensions that go with that, are we somehow getting them together in ways to help younger women face those things? I think it's a ministry that Paul says that Titus needs to have older women be a part of. Now, it moves immediately then into the guidelines for these wives. Now, It says younger women, but the context demands we're talking about married women. In this context, every young woman would be married. There wouldn't be any singles in this society. There are two unusual words used back to back here. These words were so characteristic of the culture's now view of what young women should be that we have found them on tombstones. And basically, it's just two Greek words with a play on the word phileo. We get Philadelphia from that, brotherly love. Well, this is another compound word, lovers of husbands and lovers of children. This is the guidelines that Paul gives to younger women. And I think we need to talk about that. This word to train younger women, the word to train, the word to be serious, and the word to be sensible, used in verse 4, 5, and 6 in My Williams, is again this same word we saw back in verse 2. It means to be sound-minded. Now I want to stop and do a brief aside with you, because it's going to basically say here that these women are to work at home. Now, I know there are many wonderful Bible teachers and preachers who would say the Bible says that settles it. I love the Bible. My life is committed to understanding and teaching and living the Bible. But I must say to you, one of the hardest things to deal with is how much of this is cultural and how much of this is a universal truth for every culture in every day. Let's not talk about the United States right now. Let's talk about a native Indian society. I'm talking about American Indian. Do you know who does most of the work in the family in a native Indian household? Do you know who does most of the work in an Oriental household? Does this mean if the gospel went into an Indian culture or to an Oriental culture, it would totally change the way the society related to the sexes in that society? Now, see, that's my nervousness. Am I to take this so much as thus saith the Lord that no matter what the society is like, when you become a Christian, you've got to be entirely different? Now, you certainly got to be entirely different morally and Christ-like, but do we change the order of the way men and women relate in any given society because the Bible is given to a Greco-Roman society of the first century? I guess what I'm trying to say is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, spoke a word to his day. And I believe it's a self-revelation of the only true God. But as a teacher, I'm caught on some passages on how do they relate. Example, women cover their head. Now, that comes from 1 Corinthians, but I guarantee you we don't believe that here because no woman yet who's come to this pulpit to pray or share their testimony with our family time has had anything on their head. We have basically said, by our actions, it's not our theology, that is a custom of the first century that is not applicable to every day. Now, here's my question. Do I, as a pastor, based on this text, say to modern women that women working outside the home is not the will of God? Based on the Bible. I don't believe I can say that. I don't believe I have the biblical authority or a universal mandate to say that. It looks to me like in our society that most families work to make a living. Now, you could say, well, they're just living too high on the hog, and if only one of them worked, they could make... That's your opinion. That's your opinion. You say, well, the Bible clearly says, if you push every detail of the Bible in this text, I want to know where the slaves are. The slave issue is obviously linked to the first century and can't be removed. Why do we put the women's issue saying, well, it can be transferred, but the slave issue can't be transferred? Now, I have no definitive position on this. I think there's an order in creation between men and women. I think there are some things that are pleasing to God for women that are not necessarily pleasing for men and vice versa. So I am not wanting to make this thing unisex bathrooms. No. But on the other hand, how dogmatic can I get? I don't know. But I would say this to you. You need to pray and study the Bible and walk in the light you have without judging everybody else dogmatically and putting them down based on your personal opinion of what this text means to your life. Is that fair to you? Now, some will say, this means I can't work, I'll be home with the kids. God bless you. Do it. But others don't feel that way. Now, let's go a little further. They're to be affectionate wives and mothers, to be serious, and here's that word that I found minded, level-headed, pure, means chaste. Homekeepers are domestic, or whatever you want to put that. Workers at home, maybe, is the way it should be. There's a manuscript problem here, and we're not exactly which word should be used here for homekeepers. They should be kind, gentle, and subordinate to their husbands. Now, women, before you get all mad at me over the word subordinate, which is certainly a tacky word in our day, I grant you that, I want to say to you, I want to remind you that Paul's statements about women and children in its day were radically positive, no matter how they come across in our day. Originally, Paul gives great balance to the men and women's issue of the society to which he addressed. Now, I want to tell you, I don't think submission is a negative thing. If Jesus was submissive to his earthly parents, and if Jesus was submissive to his heavenly Father, you can't make submission a negative thing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it says, "Be subject one to another out of respect for Christ," that's a universal principle for all Christians. Now, this is not a command in Greek. This is a middle voice verb, which means that wives are to participate in the action of the verb for their own benefit. I would say this is voluntary submission, and there is no command here. Now, the only command that I know from the Scriptures about the home is in Ephesians 5, I believe it's verse 31 or somewhere close to that, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." There's the command. And women are to submit to an atmosphere of sacrificial love. Now, folks, if you've got an atmosphere of sacrificial love, there's not a woman on the planet wouldn't submit to that. It's this dadgum totalitarianism, this other stuff that we think what being in charge means. Jesus was in charge of the church by laying down his life for her. Be subject to your husbands. Present, middle, participle. Now, the next little phrase, and I want to really pick up on this. I want to just jump in down, scream and holler, metaphorically. So as not to cause God's message to suffer reproach. Now, look at your outline there. I think I didn't even pick up on that in verse 5. Notice the number of times this thing is used. Now, to me, this is the key for the whole context. It's the key to the qualifications of pastors and deacons and the widow's role in 1 Timothy 3, and it's the key to this section right here. Why am I to act a certain way toward my wife? Why is my wife to act a certain way toward me? Why are my kids to act a certain way? Why is a pastor to act a certain way and be a certain way in society? Why are deacons to act a certain way? Here's the fundamental, overarching, biblical principle, so that there is no handle for criticism possible on the gospel and the God who called them out of darkness. Now, depending on whatever culture I'm in, I'm to lay down my freedom so that the cause of Christ is not going to be impugned by anybody inside the church or outside the church. Now, I want to take it a little bit further. You say, well, what do you do with Christians who disagree on what's appropriate and inappropriate? This Christian thinks you shouldn't do this, and this one thinks you can, and this one thinks, on and on and on and on and on. And we can get into ridiculous stuff on this. All I want to say to you is, the guideline for my life is not a passage like this. It's 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 and Romans 14. And I think what's going to come out is that we are to accept weaker brothers without disputing doubtful points. And we are to lay down our freedoms for the cause of Christ in the culture in which we do ministry. Now, that may be different in Germany, and that may be different in Argentina, and that may be different in South Texas, but I never flaunt my rights. I am free. In Jesus, I'm free. But I never take advantage of that when it hurts another Christian or keeps a lost person away from the Savior. So, what are these supposed people to act like this? Women are supposed to act like this, not because they're inferior, not because they're not spiritually gifted, not because there's not an equality in Jesus, but because this culture expected women to be home and be submissive, and that's the way those women are going to bring glory to God in that culture. Now, this is a side. This is Bob Utley. This is not biblical. In my heart, I ask myself this question. In the modern society, let's take Dallas, Texas, not Henderson. In Dallas, Texas, would I reach more people for Christ by using women in leadership roles than I would if I did not? And my personal opinion is, in our society today, I'd win more people to Christ using women. You say, I don't like that. Don't join. I haven't got a church yet in Dallas, so forget it. I'm just saying, how can we reach people for our culture? I don't think the cultural guidelines are universal, but I do think what is, Paul says, I become to all people by all means that I might win some. To me, evangelism and Christ-likeness is the goal, not who wears the hat and who wears the pants and exactly how you wear it. And when we fight over that, instead of attracting lost people, they totally misunderstand our motives and totally misunderstand what we're saying and get the wrong impression all about what Jesus is. That's free to those who give the cooperative program. In verse 7, it starts in my translation with the word "in everything," but I really think that "in everything" ought to go with verse 6. There's only one verse for younger men. Only one verse. There's been several verses for older men, several verses for older women, several things for younger women. Only one kind of guideline for younger men. And that's this word, sound-minded again. Balanced. Not given to excess. Not given to impulse. They're to be sensible. Titus was a part of this group. So what follows about Titus is basically talking about how this whole group should act. But I think it means that young men ought to be sensible or self-controlled in everything. So I think "in everything" ought to go with verse 6 and not start verse 7. How do your translations do that? How many have "in everything" in verse 6? How many have it in verse 7? Okay. I think it ought to go with verse 6, but it doesn't make that much big a deal. Notice it in verse 7 it says, "In everything you yourself continue to set them a worthy example of doing good." Now we're going to talk about what Titus is supposed to do and how is Titus supposed to act. And that's basically what we're going to give guidelines here for the next couple of verses. And it says that let your message be, first of all it says, be sincere and serious in your teaching. Now that's not the content, that's the manner in which you teach. Don't be a know-it-all, don't be dogmatic. Watch how you do this. And this word "sincere" and "serious" again are two of these words we've been making a play on all the way through here. Verse 8, let your message be wholesome. This is that word "healthy" again, balanced, full-fleshed. And notice why. So an unobjectionable, so that our opponents may be put to shame at having nothing evil to say about us. Again, what's the purpose of the manner in which Titus lives and the manner in which Titus teaches is that no disrespect will be brought on God because of what Titus says or how Titus says it. So important. Now, who is this opponent here? This opponent, I think, can go back to chapter 1 being the false teachers, but in context, I would submit to you the opponent is the pagan society that is ignorant of Christianity. They don't understand Christianity. They're kind of angry with Christianity. And we're to do things so peaceably, so lovingly, so appropriately, so balanced, so in moderation as to win over the pagan to at least have a hearing for the cause of Christ. Continue urging. Now, verses 9 and is about slaves. It kind of pops in here. Most of these early Christians were slaves. This chapter is very much like Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 about slaves. The same thing said about women, wives, is said about slaves here. It was part of their culture. To say the Bible says that settles it. Have we got to go back and have slaves to be biblical? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? But in a context of slaves, which I think is synonymous to Christian employee and employer, Here we have slaves that because of who they are in Christ are to practice submission to their masters and not to stick their tongue out when their master walks out of the room and not to steal a little bit because it just owes me. It shows you the cultural setting. There was a lot of back talking. There was a lot of stealing. And Paul says, you're a slave. Okay, you be a godly slave. You live in such a way that even your master, Christian or not, will be able to turn to God because of the way you live. See, our problem is we think of all these rights I got and all these, I ought to have this and I ought to have that. Folks, when you came to Jesus, you left your rights at the cross. And what you have now is obligations to a lost world to be what God wants you to be. And so here we talk to the slaves about stop resisting and stop stealing. Why? So as to adorn in everything they do the teachings of God our Savior. I want to take just a minute to show you this because I'm going to pick up on it real heavy when I get into chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 next time. This word, God our Savior, the word Savior is a common title for Caesar. Here it's applied to the God of the Old Testament. This happens three times in the book of Titus, and every time God the Father is called God our Savior, within two verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is called Jesus our Savior. It's a way of asserting the deity of Jesus in a very emphatic grammatical parallelism. Let me give them to you. They're not in this thing. Let me give them to you if I could. So the first one is in chapter 1, verse 3, where it says God our Savior. And then look at 1:4, Christ our Savior. Then we have 2:10, God our Savior. But look at 2:13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4 has God our Savior. But look at verse 6, Jesus Christ our Savior. So I think this is a way of playing on this title for Caesar, using it for Yahweh of the Old Testament, and then turning right around immediately and using it for Jesus Christ, which is a strong way of the New Testament authors using Old Testament titles for God the Father applied to Jesus to show His full deity. Well, that's about as far as I can go with this tonight.